now to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and as we're finding their place there, let me ask you a well-known question that's been asked through the years, and here it is. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It was earlier this year that we had our Building Blocks Summit, and we had our guest speaker, Dr. Troy Temple, with us. And so after his main sessions, we went into breakout sessions. I took him back to my office to give him a chance to rest and maybe to get better acquainted, and then it happened. He sat down, and he looked at my bookshelf, and he saw a mug up there that offended him. He saw my Duke basketball mug up there, and it was this mug right here. Is this mug, and so it turns out a strong UNC fan, and I think it was the spirit of hospitality in me that I wanted to, in that moment, downplay my Duke basketball loyalties that I've had since I was 12. And so I started to kind of downplay it, but then I looked back to see what he was seeing, and I saw not only the Duke basketball emblem, but if you can't see it from where you are, Jim written there. And I realized it's futile to try to distance myself from Duke in the name of hospitality, this Carolina fan preacher that's here. So I just had to own it. I mean, here was the evidence that this is prominently displayed in my office all the time. By the way, for you Carolina fans, I'm going to turn it around because I love you. I'm not going to have to make you stare at that emblem the whole time. So it's not the point of the sermon. Here's the point. There was evidence that I had that sports loyalty, as meaningless as that is. But here's the question. Is there evidence that you belong to Jesus and that you love Jesus? I hope you don't say, oh yeah, I've got the mug. I've got the mug at home. I hope there's bigger evidence than that. Listen, what would people say about you that definitively points that you belong to Jesus? What would you point to in your life that says, ah, that's the evidence that I belong to and I love Jesus? Today in James chapter 2, we're going to see that there's always evidence of faith and the person who has turned and trusted in Jesus Christ. Today we're going to see that Jesus always makes a very noticeable difference in the one who's truly met Jesus. But immediately we would say my experience reacts to that because we've all met people who claim to be Christians, and yet we look at their lives and we say, I don't see anything of Christ in the life. Now, we say that humbly because we recognize I don't know everything that's going on in another human being. Aren't you glad that God is ultimately the judge and he'll never get it wrong? But this is a very practical passage. James is the one that brings it up. What about the person who makes the claim, I belong to Jesus, but they live like an unbeliever? Maybe a person who, as a child, went through some motions, joined the church, maybe got baptized underwater. But you look at the life, listen, people you know well, perhaps. Maybe your own children, or maybe grandchildren, or maybe a friend, and you grew up in church with them, and they're making the claim, yes, but you know them well, and you say they live exactly like an unbeliever. What do you do with that? There's no devotion to Christ. There's no sorrow over ongoing sin. There's no intention to actually follow Jesus in obedience. There's absolutely no concern for the will of God. Living a morality diametrically opposed to everything God has taught us. What do we do with that claim, but I'm a Christian? Typically, we look backwards when it comes to saying, hey, are you a believer? And that's appropriate to begin there. Was there a time in your life when you saw your sin and were sorrowful over your sin, and it caused you to turn to Jesus, the one and only Savior, the one who died for you and was raised to life? Was there a time when you saw your sin, saw Jesus as the only remedy, and you asked Jesus to rescue you? Was that? That's appropriate. All of us need to have that BC to AD conversion, right? That there was a time when you were without Christ, then you met Jesus, and now you're in the years of our Lord. You have a very different life. It's appropriate to look back for that. But then James would tell us, but also, in addition to that, look at the present tense, and is your life different now? Here's the text. Look at it with me. James 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? I want that question to hang in the air for us. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? The first thing we need to see together this morning is this, that a faith that produces no change in you cannot save. James asked the question, what's up with the so-called faith that doesn't show up in life change? And he asked the question, what use is it? And the implied answer is, there's no use in that. Then he asked the other question, can that faith save him? And the implied answer is very clearly, no. Now, James knows that faith alone does save, but not anything called faith will save. James knows that faith alone saves, but that particular kind of faith that produces no change cannot save. So, a faith that leaves a person unchanged is not a saving faith according to the Scripture. James talks about works. Of course, works don't save, but wherever you find belief in Jesus Christ, there will be works that follow. So, because there's room for misunderstanding here, let's affirm together right here the gospel message. Let's affirm it. That first of all, salvation is a gift, 100% gift. That we cannot work our way to heaven. There's no amount of performance you or I could do to make ourselves worthy of heaven. Can't happen. In fact, the Scripture is very clear here. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, remember these words. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation cannot be earned. Salvation is not on the basis of our performance. Instead, when a person is saved, this is our posture. Lord, save me. Here's what I've earned. I've earned condemnation. I've earned your wrath, and I want to be saved from my sins. I want to be saved from the judgment to come. Save me. No works there. Remember the famous words of Jesus recorded in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Listen. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we believe and we are made right with God. But James will tell you, but your belief won't stay alone. Your belief will then give evidence with works. And there's no contradiction in the Word of God over this. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then here verse 10 with it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So James would tell us, there is a faith that saves, and it's a humble, repentant faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then James would tell us, and there is a kind of faith that will not save, and we don't want to have that empty faith. The faith that saves is a faith that works. So James is taking on that very real thing that we see, empty faith claims. There's a faith that is empty. It won't save because it's merely intellectual. Here's a person that knows the facts but doesn't have a heart for the Lord. There is a faith that's merely general. Oh, I believe that there is a God out there, but I'm not being any more specific than that. That's not a faith that would save. Or there's a faith that's misplaced. I reject Jesus, but I have my faith in another deity. That's not a faith that would save. Or a faith that's incomplete. Maybe you've met a person who say, oh, I believe in God, and you know, he's the one that gives me my food, and I count on him all the time to get me out of jams. He helps me with my work. And you say, that's wonderful, but have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? It's one thing to trust Jesus for your food. That's wonderful. And for your work, but what about your very soul? The Scripture says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So first, a person needs to know, I need to be saved. Yes, for food and clothing, work. But what about your soul? Do you know that you need to be saved? You won't call upon the Lord and be saved unless you recognize, I have a sin problem. I have a spiritual problem, and only Jesus can solve it. I need to know I need to be saved. I need to know who the one is who can save. I need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And here's the point. And when a person humbly calls on the Lord to be saved, a radical change takes place. It's not just James talking about it. Paul talked about it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Did you hear that? You come to Christ with your humble faith. When you trust in Jesus, he makes you a new creature. Some translations say a new creation. Old things disappearing, new things are coming into your life. James describes that as a work. When you see work in your life, it's evidence of God's saving work in you. What we're saying is salvation is life-changing. Now, I'm thankful that when we trust Christ, our eternal destiny is different. Aren't you glad for that? That forever and ever, I'm going to be in a wonderful place because of my faith in Jesus Christ, not because of my works. But not only does my eternal destination change when I trust in Jesus, but now is on a heart change within me right now, and a mind change. The direction of my life begins to change. And James here, who's writing these words, would say, that's my story. Remember James? He's the half-brother of Jesus. He and his brothers did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. Probably around the time of the resurrection, when they see the resurrection, now James, he crosses over from unbelief, not getting it, to, oh, Jesus, you're not just my half-brother. You now are my Lord. You are my Savior. You died for my sins. You were raised from the dead. James says, and when I believed that, it changed everything about my life. At the time of writing this, he's now a leader in the Jerusalem church. He goes from an unbeliever to a leader in the Jerusalem church. Jesus changes lives when you meet him. Paul would say, that's my story. Paul went from being a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, someone trying to stamp out the church. When Jesus invaded his life, everything changed about him, and now he's a proclaimer of the gospel and the one that God used to write much of our New Testament. Here's the point. When Jesus comes into a life, he does not offer small changes. Think about who he is. We're talking Jesus. By him, for him, through him, all things were created. We're talking about our Maker, who gave his life on a cross and he rose from the dead, conquering death. When he comes into life, we don't expect, oh, a modest improvement to that little life. Just a little less dead than we were. No, he brings resurrection to the person who believes. So when you come to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, there will be visible changes in your life. Now, there's some things that you and I experience in life, and of course, those things we experience, they're such insignificant things that we wouldn't expect it to revolutionize a life. For instance, I don't know who your favorite bands are, but I hope it isn't changing your life. Occasionally, you'll meet somebody, they're so committed to their band, they might have their whole wardrobe be the band tour t-shirt. So this is the tour from last year. This is the tour from that year. And I travel. I was in San Diego with them, and I was in Missouri and all that. That would be a bit odd to let a band take over and change your life. Or maybe your favorite actor or favorite movie. Those things should stay on the periphery. Those are just entertainment things that are just kind of there in your life. But you know, I used to have a faith in Jesus that was like that, just on the edges. I know what it's like to have a faith that doesn't save. As James say, a faith that's useless. I used to have a faith like that. Here's how it went. As a guy growing up in a family, I was told that there was a God. I had no trouble believing there was a God. I was told that Jesus was one who died on a cross for me. I had no trouble believing that information. I even believed when they told me that Jesus was raised from the dead. I believed that. But I did not put my trust in him. I even joined the church. I even got baptized. But my heart was not impacted by that. I joined the church, but I did not join Jesus. I didn't want Jesus leading my life. I didn't think he needed to. And I had no remorse for any sin that I did. I actually sinned as much, actually more, after I went through those religious practices, and I wasn't sorry. It's possible to have a faith that doesn't save, and I know it, and most people we meet have had that experience. James says there's a faith that doesn't lead to salvation. He also says there's a faith that's useless and dead. Let's continue reading verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. This begins a series of analogies, a series of illustrations that James is going to give to drive home this one simple point. And here he starts with this analogy or this illustration of giving help. Here's a person who says, I am a compassionate person. And then they come upon a desperate person. A person who says here, he doesn't have adequate clothing and he's cold. And he doesn't have adequate food and he's hungry. And the person who says, oh, look at you in your bad situation. Here's what I want you to do. Why don't you go find yourself some clothing? why don't you go find yourself some food? James would say, there's something wrong with that compassion. The person might say, how dare you question my compassion? I'm misty-eyed as I look at the person in their plight. James says, there's something wrong with your compassion. Because if you have the means and it's a legitimate need and your compassion doesn't move you, then it's not real compassion. It's not the kind of compassion that works. Real compassion moves. And James says, likewise, if you have faith and it's real faith moves. Real faith shows up in actions. What James says shows up as works. Second illustration he gives is an illustration of demonstration. Look at verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Can you imagine the quandary you would have? Can you imagine the struggle you would have if I said on the count of three, everybody stand up and show me your faith? Already you think, what would I come up with? How do you do that? What would I do? And that's why I'm not going to ask you to try it. It would be chaos, or maybe just be complete silence. I don't know what I would do. I don't know how you show your faith. That's what James is saying. How do you show that you have a genuine faith? He's saying it will show up in your very life. Third illustration, an illustration from demons. An illustration from demons. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's possible for a person to have a demonic-like faith, and you and I don't want that. I want you to consider with me how the demons believe that God exists. In fact, if we think about it, the demons undoubtedly have excellent theological beliefs. They've experienced these things. These are beings who were created by God as angels, who rebelled against him. They know of God quite well. They know that God is one. They know that God has a triune nature. They know of God's holiness. They know of God's power. In fact, it says they believe God in God, and they shudder, they quake. In fact, we look at the life of Jesus. Whenever he encountered a demon in somebody, oh, the demon was terrified in the face of Jesus. They do shudder. They know this about God. Demons also know the depravity of man. As James told us, when we're tempted, we're carried away and enticed by our own lust. Demons prey upon us at the points of our depravity. The demons know all that. They know about the cross. They are keenly aware of the resurrection. All that information the demons have, but here's what they don't have. They don't have a humble, trusting faith in the Lord Jesus. There's no remorse in them for their rebellion and sin against God. They know the right information, yet they remain hostile to God. They know, but they will not humble themselves in repentance and faith. And so it's possible for us to have the same thing. I can check off the theology. I got it. But I don't have a heart for God. I don't want him. I'm not going to follow after him. James then gives us another illustration. He gives us an illustration from the life of Abraham. Look at it with me in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his word, with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What's James saying? He's saying, you look at the life of Abraham, and he was a man noted for his faith. And the only reason we know that he had genuine faith is because it showed up in his actions. In fact, we can think about this one big thing God asked even before offering Isaac. When God said to Abraham, I want you to leave your land and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. What a big thing for God to ask. Leave everything familiar. I'm not even going to tell you where you're going to end up. You'll know it when I tell you. Just launch out. How do we know Abraham trusted God? The only way we know is because he packed up and off he went. His actions showed that his faith was genuine. And then in this big one, James points to the time when this child of promise that God gave to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, this one that God said, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. God had made it so clear to Abraham. Abraham knew, I heard that from God, and God provided this child of promise. And now that same God years later is saying, and that child of promise, I want you now to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Listen, you and I know that God wouldn't ask that of somebody. We live in a time with a completed Bible. We know that, but Abraham didn't know that. Abraham didn't know this was a test. He had no Bible. The Bible's now being compiled in his days. The stories are happening that are going to be recorded later. He just knows the same God who told me he was going to give me Isaac, who's going to make me an heir of many. Oh, this is now the one who's telling me to sacrifice him. The book of Hebrews tells us what was going on in Abraham's mind, that he was considering that God must be planning to raise him from the dead. How do we know that Abraham believed God would raise up Isaac? The only way we know he believed it is because he was willing to sacrifice him. And mercifully, at the last moment, God says, stop. Don't do it. I know that you believe. Listen, his actions showed that his faith was genuine. Then there's the illustration from Rahab. Rahab, the harlot, when the children of Israel were on the verge of the promised land, Joshua sent spies into Jericho. They stayed in the home of Rahab. And when the king found out that the spies were there, he sought to take them and make them captives. And Rahab had a decision to make. But she was convinced that God was with the children of Israel. And so she switched loyalties from her own king to put her faith in the God of Israel. How do we know she switched loyalties? Because she acted. And she hid the spies and helped them to escape. Real faith shows up in a life. And then the final illustration. It's an illustration from the human body that James gives. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James is just telling us some faith claims are useless. Some faith claims are not real and they cannot save. There are empty faith claims. There is such a thing as a hollow faith. And then here's the question for us. Is your faith real? Is your faith a dead faith or is it alive? Which faith do you have? James would say, if you have this genuine faith in Jesus Christ, it's showing up in your life. Isn't it beautiful to see faith on display in somebody's life? Person's not showing off. You just watch their lives over time and you see, that is the walk of a genuine believer. Sometimes when people are thinking about joining the church, I have the joy of going to coffee with them and get to know them. And sometimes they've been walking with Jesus so long and they just start talking about their life. It seems almost redundant to go back in a little while later and say, hey, can you tell me the time in your life when you put your faith in Jesus? I mean, there's just such evidence overflowing of a child of God and the life and the faith in Christ. But you still do. You want to go back and hear that glorious story when it all began, when they humbly put their faith in Jesus. It's so beautiful to see. And I have a number of examples. I could name a lot of you who exemplify that. But one that comes to mind this morning is a medical doctor who is practicing medicine in a war-torn Central Asian country. I've often thought about this brother and his family, that had they chosen to practice medicine in the United States, what a very different life would be theirs. Posh is not too strong of a word. That might be the life they could have assembled for themselves here, but instead serving in a dangerous part of Central Asia. Why would somebody do that? Clearly convinced and believing that God called them to relocate there to do it. How do we know it? Because they moved and did it. Clearly believing that the people of Central Asia have no hope apart from faith in Jesus Christ, and that somebody must share the gospel. How do we know they believe that? Because it's evident in their life. They relocated and served there. I think about another man I follow on Facebook in another South Asian country, a Muslim majority South Asian country, and he's a pastor. And he's a bold evangelist, and he'll share on Facebook where he's going and sharing the gospel now and seeing baptisms in the rivers and streams there, and I think that's gutsy. In that violent Muslim country, he's sharing the gospel, that Christian minority, and he's so bold. And then to learn that he could have left there, he had an opportunity, had visas available to relocate to Canada, where his family could have had a much better life. But here's what he said, I could do that, but who's going to proclaim the gospel here in my country? Here's a man who believes that Jesus is essential for eternal life. How do we know he believes that? Showing up in his life in very visible ways. It's not just overseas real belief shows up. Even earlier when we gave our tithes and offerings, isn't that a statement of faith too? In a crazy expensive time in which we live, when you say, but God has called me to be a good steward and I'm going to tithe. I'm going to give 10% or more just because God said so. And I trust him to take care of me. You prove that you believe that. It shows up even in your giving. Or whenever we turn away from temptations, we have this opportunity for immediate gratification. And we say, no. Yes, there's something in me that's pulling there, but no. Because, why? I believe God is better than that. I believe that that will lead to sorrow. Though right now it's lying to me, I believe that following the Lord, though harder now, will lead to joy. How do I know I believe that? It shows up in the life we live. And then this week, seeing that even in grief, real faith shows up. Even heartbroken, even devastated by loss. But that genuine faith in Jesus Christ, even through tears, shows up. I really do believe this is not the end. I really do believe that through Jesus Christ there is eternal life. I really do believe that there's a reunion coming. How glorious is that? So what should we expect to see in our lives? Not perfectly yet, but increasing if we've come to know Jesus. Things like a Christ-like love that's growing in us that we didn't have before. We should see things like Christ-like character growing in us. Now that we're in Christ, a Christ-like humility, a Christ-like integrity, a Christ-like desire to serve other people. It should be showing up in our lives. A Christ-like devotion and a desire, though imperfect, but a desire to be obedient to the Lord. And so what do we do with this passage? I would encourage you to test yourself this morning. And I've prayed for you this morning. I pray for you this week. I've prayed for the tender-hearted child of God not to be rattled by these words and question their faith unnecessarily. So I've prayed that. But then I've prayed for the one who maybe has mistakenly believed that they were saved, but their life is showing they're not. I've prayed for that one because I love you, that you would see, no, I don't know him. My life is screaming that I don't know him. No matter what I did in the past, I need to be saved today. So here's your application. First of all, if you see there is no work in your life, no evidence of God's work in your life, the application is not get working. The application is be saved. I don't see evidence of God's work in me. I don't see the desire for the things of God in my life. What should I do? Ask Jesus to save you. You say, well, I did some stuff in the past. Maybe that wasn't real. Today, nail it down. Jesus, I ask you to forgive me, save me, cause me to be born again. I need a new life. Would you save me? Second thing you can do as a result of this, what about your loved ones? What about people you care about who appear to be giving, though we don't know fully, appear to be giving a hollow claim of faith? Here's what you do. The most merciful thing you can do, pray for their salvation. Don't just say, well, I hope they're saved. I think they are. They did some things. The most merciful thing you do is begin to pray renewed prayer for their salvation, because they're giving you every indication they don't know Jesus according to the scripture. And not just pray for them. Would you share the gospel? You say, that would be awkward. They already say they're saved. Pray for wisdom. Pray for how to begin that conversation. Be very gracious. Be very humble. But you don't want to assume that they're saved when everything about their life is saying they're not a believer in the Lord. And then I suppose a third application is this. What if you do see yourself? You say, I know Jesus. And he's made a change in my life, but I have gotten pretty slack. I have begun to coast. Maybe you would say, Lord, I do want my faith in you to be more evident than it is. I want to let my light so shine before men that they may see you and glorify you. I do want to be more faithful even in serving you. Let's pray together.